I believe Daniel is probably one of the best books in all of Scripture that gives us a picture of how we are to live as followers of Jesus in a society and culture that does not align with the priorities and values of God or His kingdom. How do we live out our lives as followers of Christ in a culture, in a society that seems to run against the very values and norms that Jesus calls us to live out? And so we're asking questions like, you know, how does our faith in Jesus shape the way we go about work and business and family? And how does our love for the gospel and Christ within the gospel motivate us to be people of influence in our spheres that God's placed us within? And my prayer for you through this series has been that you would see the extraordinary influence that you can have as a follower of Christ where God has placed you today. And that's where we're going to conclude the series and say, well, what does that even look like for us? And so to go there, go with me to Daniel chapter 6. We're going to conclude our series here, beginning in verse 1. Darius the Mede, who had conquered Babylon, we'll come to that in a moment, decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces. And he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. And the king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers who would have been like governors and to protect the king's interests. If you're just joining us, the book of Daniel describes this historical period when Babylon had come in and conquered and then pillaged Jerusalem and taken with it not only its financial resources, but also its human resources and all of the educated, bright, intelligent artists, leaders, civic officers, and so forth. And they take them into Babylon to try to contextualize them, to Babylonianize them, so that they no longer retain Jewish identity of serving one God and honoring Him only, but they retain Babylonian identity and are loyal to the empire and use their gifts for the good of the empire. And so Daniel, who served under Nebuchadnezzar, is also now serving under Darius, and he quickly ascends in authority and influence. Keep reading with me, verse 3. So Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all of the other administrators and high officers. And I want you to listen to this. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. You see that? Because of his great ability. And we'll learn down in verse 4 that Daniel was not only skilled in leadership, but at the same time, he had incredible faithfulness, not only to God, but to the people around him. He was reliable. He was completely trustworthy. And as a result, Daniel grew in authority and influence. Now, I want you to notice that nowhere in the text does it say or imply that Daniel grew in spite of his success, or that he advanced in his influence regardless of his rapid career advancement. Daniel's work ethic, his character, his commitment to the king, underneath his commitment to God, are what positioned him for tremendous influence. You say, well, why is this important? If you go back over 500 years, historically, in the church, there is a lingering idea that stretches all the way to the present moment. It influences us in varying degrees. And it says that in life, there are two basic categories. There are things that are sacred, and many of us think this way, of course. The sacred things would be attending a church and reading your Bible and walking through sacraments and having the scriptures in hand and praying and getting a small group and doing the right things. These are sacred items. And then on the other hand, what you have are secular activities. Things that God is either completely disinterested in or at times opposes. Now, not only is this idea not present at all in Scripture, but when this begins to play out in circles of people, it gets very squirrely, very quickly. I can cite a number of instances that will make me cry, but I'll just give you one. I went to a small private school in Southwest Missouri, college. And this college was really built on many great things, but one of the probably fallacies that set its foundation that they, I think, just got wrong was this very idea that there are sacred things that please God and there were secular things that you should stay away from lest you displease Him. And one of those things was dancing, okay? So when we entered school as freshmen, orientation weekend, we had, no joke, sign a contract that said, we would not dance, okay? So you, young man, you know, when you have kids, in your living room, dancing, breaking down with your young daughters to Despicable Me, no. That is not good. That is secular, okay? All this meant for me was that a very edgy and rebellious night out was line dancing at the Lions Club with senior citizens. And it was like, boom, I'm going to stick it to you, to the school. And I've done a whole kind of host of repentance since then. But that was the misnomer, that there were things you should not do, because when you do them, they can get squirrely really quickly. And you say, well, man, I would never think like that. That's just goofy. Well, absolutely you would. And you do. Maybe not when it comes to dancing, okay? Maybe if so, read the Bible. People danced, okay? But if not, let me share with you how this way of thinking influences the way that you and I live at times. If you go back over 500 years, there was a predominant idea that when it came to work, there was secular work and there was spiritual work. And secular work was anything that was unrelated to the church. So, if you're not a bishop, if you're not a priest, if you're not overseeing a local church community, you were an artist, you were an engineer, you were in technology, you were an educator, then you were in a secular line of work, and therefore not only did you work a second-class occupation, but you were a second-class citizen, not only in society, but in the kingdom of God. And what this has done for us today is it continues to shape the way we see what we do. I've had countless conversations with young men and women who have come to me and said, Jed, if I wish that I was doing something that mattered or that was more fulfilling, and then they say this, something like ministry, what you do, implying that what they do occupationally is somehow second rate to what I do, and that if they were in ministry, they'd be better positioned for influence. Now, listen, if you believe that, have a conversation with me afterwards, and we'll just talk ministry for a while, but unless God is calling you, and if he is, you run toward it, to ministry within the local church or on a global context, run far away, okay? Because God will call you to ministry, but if he does not, you go in the direction he's calling you in. Listen, it does not imply that you're second class. If you're a teacher, if you're a homemaker, if you're an electrician, if you're a plumber, if you work the drive-in window, if you're an executive in a corporate context, it does not imply. The scriptures never say that. And don't think for a moment that you are in a place or a category that is somehow displeasing to God or that it hinders you from having a significant and lasting influence in his kingdom. There is nothing further from the truth. In fact, in the middle 16th century, individuals like Martin Luther began to read their Bible, and they recognized that not only was this not a true or biblical idea, but the scriptures actually taught the very opposite. In fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you find that God not only created man, he created work and man to work before the curse. Some of you feel like work is a curse. No, hating your work is a curse, okay? Working and it bringing you joy is a gift from God. And God created you to work. And he gave you skills and abilities and passions by which to do it, not only in his world, to steward his creation and bring it to completion, but also to honor him in the context by which he has placed you. Adam and Eve were just the first project managers. They specialized in horticulture and zoology. I mean, that was just their gig. But for everyone else that follows, God's equipped you for something to do. So do not for a moment think that it is less than something like ministry, less than something that's more sacred. Work, hear me on this, from day one of creation, God intended work to be a means of worship. Meaning, you and I worship here for like 45 minutes together, but tomorrow when you go into your cube, you entered into a place of worship, and you get to do it for 40 or 50 hours. Isn't that great? You say, well, it's not so great, the work that I'm walking into. But I hope to change that idea in these next few moments. You say, well, what does this have to do with Daniel? Daniel had the gifts to be a full-time prophet, like his contemporaries, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, fill in the blank. He had the gifts. He could interpret dreams. He was wise. God spoke through him. And yet, He had a high-profile job in a pagan government, and this is where he expressed his commitment to the kingdom of God by not being in ministry. Full-time occupational ministry. In the same way, it is not a contradiction to excel in your field while at the same time being right in the middle of God's purpose for you. There's a great correlation to this text, Daniel 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we spoke through and walked through in the spring. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, calling those who are listening, says, you can read along with me, verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He goes on to say, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. He says, "So let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." He says, you're the salt of the world. Do you know what the purpose was for salt in the first century? Okay, not steak tips. It was not to make them more flavorful. It was as a preservative. And what they would do with salt in the first century is they would take something prone to decay and they would put salt into it to keep it good. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is you are the salt. You are the preserving agent. In your workplaces, in your communities, in your homes that are prone to decay, be people of preservation and of influence to bring out in the message, it would say, to bring out the God flavors in those places so that he can be honored and your heart can be filled with joy. In the same way that salt goes in and keeps things from falling apart, you go in tomorrow morning. You go in, and in the way that God is giving you the gifts to do so and the opportunities he provides you with, you keep those places from rotting as the presence of God walks in and through you. You need to know that no matter how much you love or you don't like your work, no matter how great or terrible things are going to be tomorrow morning, no matter how much you enjoy your setting or you just despise it, no matter how encouraging or frustrating your colleagues or your boss is, God, for this moment, has placed you there. And it should, hear me on this, it should not surprise you, we'll talk about this more in a moment, that those places in the kingdom of man are prone to decay. Just call it what it is. Just say, oh man, it's decay. That's why it's frustrating. It's falling apart. That's why it's tearing me up. You say, well, why are you spending so much time on this? Because you spend on average 40 to 60 more times in hours what we spend on a weekend together. And the church historically has done a terrible job of looking people in the eyes and saying, you were created to work and to be an agent of salt within your occupation. Go keep those places from rotting for the glory of God. Let him do it through you. Now, please hear me. As soon as you begin to recover a biblical theology of work, let's broaden this for a moment to include family and community. And you say, I'm going to do my very best by the power of God at work in me to live for the good of my neighbor and my colleagues, my work setting, and for the glory of God. You will be positioned for influence. But hear me on this. You will also begin to experience tension. If you ever want to have influence in the spheres that God places you in, you should also expect that you will experience tension. Look with me at the text, verse 4. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, completely trustworthy, so they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. Now, we don't have time to get into the rest of the text in this middle part, but if you read it, you'll find that his colleagues go on to convince Darius to enact and enforce a law that said for the next 30 days, if anyone in the kingdom prayed to or worshipped any god or any person except for Darius, praying and worshiping Darius, they'd be thrown to the lions. Let me ask you, when was the last time that your corporate office enforced company policy that said rule breakers get thrown to the lions? This is a bad work setting, okay? Let's just admit it. On one hand, you and I have no context for understanding Daniel's world. When was the last time someone you know was thrown to the lions? We'll talk about it exists in the world. We'll get there in a moment. Unlike the Jewish people, we experience a tremendous amount of freedom and very little, if any, physical persecution in the West. Yet we still live in a country and culture that is led by people. And hear me on this. When people get their hands on something, it tends to decay. It tends to fall apart. And so, if Jesus is your king, on one hand, you belong to the kingdom of God with its own set of values and norms and priorities. And God is shaping your values and priorities around his heart. But on the other hand, you still live and work and play in the kingdom of man that reflects the values and priorities of man. And where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man collide, there is always friction. There's always going to be tension. And I want to briefly suggest, if you're taking notes, three reasons why you will experience tension in your life. If you're a follower of Christ, committed to his kingship and his glory, as you have influence in that setting, three ways you'll experience tension. Write these down, take these texts and press them in further. Number one, the kingdom of man says work is a means to an end. But the kingdom of God says work is a means of worship. Daniel's colleagues, if you go to the text, all of these are in the text. They considered promotion and career advancement and the king's approval their identity. You say, well, how do you know that? The minute their identity is threatened and Daniel's going to be promoted above them, meaning they get demoted, they begin plotting his demise, right? In the same way, if you consider work your identity, meaning this is where I get my significance, it's what defines me, it makes me important, you too will be crushed at some point because it's going to go away, someone's going to be promoted beyond you, you're going to be demoted, or one day you leave your company office, they take your nameplate out, they put someone else's on, they give you a cake, and then you no longer walk into that office anymore, and your identity is left there, and you walk away, and you're crushed. The kingdom of man, work, is a means to an end. It's a means to making me significant. I was talking the other day with a neighbor of mine, and I was in his office trying to find a C-clamp so we could finish my brakes. Mine was small, and his was big, and he used to work on airplane parts. And I said, do you have a C-clamp that I can borrow? And he's looking through, and we're looking through this old toolbox. And he used to work in the military on airplanes, and he's got endless amounts of tools. And he looked at me, and he said, Jed, this toolbox was my identity. I don't know how deep he was speaking, but what he was saying is, this is who I was. And if you look at work in the same way and say, this is who I am, it will crush you. But Daniel, on the other hand, never sought career advancement. Look through the book of Daniel. Never once did he jockey for position. In fact, he worked hard for some very messed up kings, okay? Chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar is like a wild beast in the wilderness eating grass, okay? Your boss is not that bad. And so if you have a bad job, read Daniel chapter 5 and be encouraged, okay? He didn't need the king's approval because he recognized that his position and power were given to him by God. Daniel never needed the approval of others. If you need the approval of your colleagues or your boss, the minute you don't get it, you're destroyed. And you're trying to figure out how to get to the top to get it back. But Daniel never jockeyed for it because he rested in the fact that he belonged to God and his identity was in him, and therefore it led him to worship. But let me ask you a question. Is your occupation your source of identity this morning? The only way you'll know is if you say, if it goes away or if it's gone away, I'm crushed. Not I'm sad, because of course you're sad, but I'm crushed, I'm destroyed, I have nothing left. You'll know that if you experience a great deal of anxiety and worry over whether people notice you or you're getting promoted or you're next in line. But if work is a means of worship, you're able to rest in the fact that your identity is as a son or a daughter of the king. No matter what happens at work, you can be wildly successful, but it won't go to your head. It won't ruin you. Or you can look back on life in middle age and say, I didn't do a single thing I had hoped to do. And be sad about it, but it doesn't crush you because of your identity in Christ. The kingdom of man is built on work as a means to something else. Prestige, honor, identity. The kingdom of God, work as a means to worship, fulfilling the purpose that you were created for and honoring him in it. Number two. The kingdom of man says, I come first and you come last. The kingdom of God says, I come last and you come first. See, well, that doesn't sound all that different. It's worlds different from how you approach your office tomorrow morning. Daniel's colleagues experienced an intense jealousy because they wanted recognition and promotion. And they were willing to take Daniel out to come on top. And yet Daniel, all through his life, expressed a quiet and consistent loyalty to the kings he served under. And he honored God through his work ethic and reliability, no matter what came of him. You ask the question, why is there tension in our workplaces? If you are struggling with going to work because it's a place of friction and tension, why is that? Because it's built on the priorities and values of the kingdom of man that says everyone exists to get on top. You're only something if you become first, if you sit first chair, and so if you have to trample over the people in front of you to get there, do it, because then you'll finally be someone or something. We're so determined to be first. Isn't this true? I mean, some of you say, oh, that's not what my work's like. But 80% of us, we can say, yes, I see it. I don't know why I chose 80%. 75. You fill in the blank. Somewhere in there, our workplaces are like that. People jockeying, positioning, and it creates all of this friction. Why? Because it does not exist on the priorities of God. That first is last. And last is first. Jesus says in the Gospels, if you want to be great, become a slave. If you want to be first, take the last chair, and then you'll be positioned for me to work through you. Do you know how countercultural, how revolutionary that would be? If you walked into your office tomorrow morning and said, okay, not first, but last, meaning I'm here to promote the good of other people. I'm going to encourage. I'm going to draw good out of others. I'm going to affirm in them what God has created in them and position them to do. And all of a sudden, you become a source of encouragement and affirmation and approval for others. Do you know how that would change your work environment? I'm not here to be first. I'm here to be last. Because the last are first in the kingdom of God, and God is honored in that. Finally, number three, the kingdom of man says that integrity is a means to an end. But the kingdom of God says that integrity is a means of worship. You say, well, it sounds like the first. It's different. Same principle, but different. Daniel's colleagues were willing to bend the law and throw Daniel under the bus to get him out of the picture. Anyone in your office been thrown under the bus lately? Right? You're like, yep, okay. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel, on the other hand, was honest and trustworthy. And the text says, notice this, they found nothing in him to criticize or condemn, meaning there was no reason for them to throw him under the bus, so they just had to throw him under the bus into the lions. They had to come up with something. Look at Daniel's response, verse 10. When Daniel learned that the law had been signed, the law that said anyone who prays to or worships any other god or man aside from Darius, when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows wide open to Jerusalem. We'll come to that in a moment. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to God. Do you catch that? Even when Daniel was wrongly accused and faced death, notice what he did not do. He didn't become angry. He did not retaliate. He didn't go to Facebook and smear Darius, you know, terrible boss, hate him, hate my boss, angry, really angry at my boss, didn't do that. He didn't run away from Babylon, terrible place to work. He didn't say that. Instead, he went into his room as usual, something he did every day. He got on his knees there in front of the window, and he set his eyes on Jerusalem. The significance of that is for a Jewish young man or woman, Jerusalem was the place of the temple. At this point, it's destroyed, but it was the place where God was worshipped. It's the place that the Jewish people set their hearts and their hopes on that God would return and he would redeem and he would establish his kingdom that was full of fairness and justice and righteousness, and the nations would flock to Jerusalem for healing. And Daniel's setting his eyes on Jerusalem, Jerusalem saying, God, I know, man, my circumstances are falling apart and there's tension here unlike anything I've experienced. And I know, God, though, that you are sovereign and you are over control, you're in control, and that you have my circumstances in your hand even when they're out of hand for me. Now listen, most of us have not faced the death penalty like Daniel did. You say, my work is a death penalty. No, it's not. You just need a redemptive theology of work. It may feel like that. Maybe you need to prepare your resume. Okay, some of us do. Change careers, maybe. But for the majority of us, we are not in a place where our work leads to the death penalty. However, let me ask you this. When we're faced with the decision to compromise our integrity or our loyalty to Christ or to make ourselves look better in spite of the cost, what do we do? What do you do? Do you compromise trustworthiness, reliability, discipline, work ethic? Do you compromise the truth, what's good for the corporate, what's good for company, what's good for those around you, so that you can come out on top? Or do you, like Daniel, get on your knees, set your eyes on God, and thank Him that no matter how good or how bad your circumstances are, there is one who is in control, and He will not let you fail. He will hold you. And the text goes on to say that when Darius discovered that Daniel had been praying publicly, Darius spent the whole night trying to figure out how to get him out of it. He loved Daniel. Daniel had been loyal to him. He wanted to save him, but he could not. And so the next morning, he threw Daniel to the lions. And Daniel spent that whole day, evening, into the night with the lions. And go on with me in verse 19. Very early the next morning, the king got up and he hurried out to the lion's den. And when he got there, he called out in anguish, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God whom you serve faithfully able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "Long live the king." That's fairly respectful. "My God sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions so that they would not hurt me, for I've been found innocent in his sight, and I have not wronged you, your majesty." Now, for those of you who have heard this text countless times and you grew up around the church, you are at an immediate disservice in what I'm going to say next. Because the majority of us, when we have heard this passage taught by a pastor in a church, the message goes something like this. If you, like Daniel, are good enough, if you're faithful enough, if you're honest enough, if you're trustworthy enough, then when you get thrown to the lions, you will not be crushed. The mouths of the lions will not consume you. You will be saved by an angel. Let me ask you the question. Do you find that theology continuous and consistent through Scripture? If you were with us last week, we spent the whole message around this theme, that when you face the furnaces of life, pain, oppression, loss, difficulty, heartache, tension, there are times when you will be burned. But you will not be consumed. Well, what does that mean? Historically, it is true that followers of Jesus have gone to the mouths of the lions and been eaten. I mean, you don't think it's true. First and second centuries, followers of Jesus getting thrown to the wild beasts in the Colosseum, dying, singing the praises of God. You go to Africa today in Nigeria. I just talked to a woman in our community who is from Nigeria. You know what's happening in the church today? Intense persecution, people being slaughtered for their faith. You go to Asia, same thing. You cannot read the Scriptures and look at history and say, if you're good enough, if you're right enough, if you have enough faith, when you face the mouths of lions, you will not be eaten. Sometimes that is not the truth. In fact, at times if you are a follower of Christ, the oppression or persecution you face will become greater, more tension. The message of Daniel is not that God will always keep you from the lions. The message of Daniel is that when you stand faithful for Jesus, meaning when you wrap your arms around Him and His goodness, not yours, and His righteousness, not yours, and His faithfulness, not yours, even though you go into the lion's den, even if the lion consumes you, there is one who stands with you. And though you might in that moment face deep loss or pain, there is one who will not let you ultimately be crushed. And the only way you'll ever stand strong and your confidence and endurance in Christ is if you have a resource that is greater than you. Daniel knew that his God was able to rescue, and that even if the lions consumed him, God was in control of his circumstances and his future. And on this side of the cross, don't we know the same thing? there is one who has come, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, for you, who went right into the mouths of the lions. He was innocent, and yet he was wrongly accused, like Daniel. He had done nothing wrong, and yet that he got the guilty verdict, like Daniel. He should have received glory and honor from his people, and yet he was sent to trial wrongfully. They demanded his death, a crown of thorns pressed into his scalp, nails driven into his hands, with a cross laid across his back, and he died, Christ. And he did it for you. He lived the life you and I could never have lived, perfectly righteous and obedient to the Father, and yet he died the death that you and I deserve to die for our rebellion, the fact that God created us to love him with our whole hearts and we have not, and anyone who thinks they've loved God with everything they are is simply disillusioned. You have not. And in the book of Isaiah, a contemporary of Daniel writes this in chapter 53 of Jesus forecasting his coming. He said, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short midstream. He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. Jesus was treated wrongly for our rebellion, and he went to the slaughter, but he didn't fight back. And you say, why? Well, the Apostle John, writing back on the cross, said this in chapter 4. He said, God showed us how much he loved us by sending his only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him, meaning eternal life, meaning life forever, abundant. Today it begins, but it goes on forever, meaning if someone tries to distort your life, tries to suppress your life, tries to take your life, they can take you in the moment, but they cannot take you for eternity because he holds you in his hand. Give you eternal life, go on. This is real love. This is real love. Not that we loved God, not that you and I pressed into God, not that we were righteous enough for God, not that we were good enough for God, not that we had done enough sacraments for God, not that you've prayed enough prayers for God, not that you've done the right things for God. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Jesus became a sacrifice. You and I deserve to face the lions, the judgment of God for our wrongdoing. And yet, Jesus came to take our wrongdoing so that we could be free. And when you know that God loves you that much, when you find your identity in him, when you rest in his sovereignty, that he is in control, no matter how good or bad your circumstances are, you will stand strong and you will become a person of influence. Do you know, as we close, how all of Daniel chapter 6 ends? It ends in a worship service led by Darius, interestingly enough. Verse 26, I decree, he says, that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For that God is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and he saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. My prayer for you, my hope for you through this series, is that you would see the tremendous influence you can have when you stand strong, not in your own ability, not in your own strength, not in your own circumstances, not in your own faithfulness, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ and in the power of him working in and through you. And when you do, in your homes, in your families, in your communities, in your workplaces, you will have extraordinary influence for his name as you quietly and faithfully serve the God who made you. Listen, some of our circumstances this morning are out of control. I know they are. Our families are out of control. Our children are out of control, perhaps. Maybe financially life is out of control for you. Maybe family, you know, marriage is out of control. May you see today that there is one who is sovereign over all. And may you trust him and ask him to give you the ability by his power to endure. Listen, some of us today, our strength is failing, and someone this weekend came into these worship services saying, this is my last try, my last hope. Would have never in a thousand years imagined myself sitting in a church, a community, never. But here I am. Why? My strength has failed, and in that failing, God has brought you to a place where he can teach you that though your power is limited, his has no end. He holds you, and he will not tire. Some of you are facing incredible opposition in your life, temptation, tension at work, at home, in family. And yet may you see and rest in the fact that Jesus was faced the ultimate opposition, death, and he won. And one day, in spite of what happens in our lives, he will return, and he will put a final end to death, decay, loss, hardship, persecution, opposition, suffering, pain, bereavement. He will put an end to those things and restore the world he created. And in that moment, you and I will see, now what we see through a haze, but we will see completely the God who not only made us, but who stands above us and holds us in his arms. May you rest in that. May you have influence through that. May you be armed with that truth so you go from this place prepared to stand strong in his name and for his glory. Let's